I'm going to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. John 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being prepared, it was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." God, we thank you for your word and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And thank you that we can learn from his example. Holy Spirit, even now, as we consider God's word, please teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of us here are students, and others have been students in the past. And I know that students have different ways to learn, but I often learned via mnemonics. I used to make up many of my own, and then I found a book, Mnemonics for Medical Students. Some of you might know the book. But I found alliteration helpful when I was having to learn things. If alliteration doesn't help you, then the alliteration that there are in the sermon headings, you can ignore them. But if it helps you to remember, then it will have served its purpose. And I might even test some recall later. What we're going to consider from the passage we looked at is the importance of God-given knowledge, or you can substitute for God-given knowledge to divine revelation, whichever one works for you better. The importance of divine revelation, God-given knowledge, in enabling effective ministry. And when I use the word ministry, by that I mean anything that you do on behalf of God. So don't think it's something only for preachers or worship leaders. It's not something only for children's church leaders. Whatever we do for God in Jesus' name is ministry. Ephesians 4 verse 11 and 12 talk about the gifts of Jesus. There's five of them. I'm not going to tell you. It'll be part of another sermon or it's part of Bible school. But the reason for those gifts is to enable God's people, to equip God's people for works of service, for ministry. So whether you have a specific role or title in church or not, whether it's your first time or you've been here many times, God has ministry that he wants us to do. And Pete encouraged us earlier that part of that, a large part of that, the underlying, the first part of that is to love one another. But God always equips us and enables us to love. And whatever way in which God calls us to work out his command to love, that he always equips us to do that. And you may have picked it up in the passage, or you may not, but there are a number of times when we read about Jesus' knowledge. I'm just going to select some of those as the headings for the sermon. But God didn't give his son Jesus a knowledge that he was to keep to himself. He gave him knowledge. Jesus had God-given knowledge, divine revelation that enabled him to minister. But God gave it to Jesus so that Jesus could then pass it on to us. So that's where we want to end up. We want to end up receiving God-given knowledge so that we can minister in the same way that Jesus did. And that might seem arrogant if you're hearing it for the first time. It might seem impossible if you've been trying to do it for however many years, living the life of faith in Jesus. But Jesus himself said, and we'll look at it later, that we would do greater things than he did. It's in the following chapter from the one we looked at. It's in John chapter 14. I'll give you the reference later. But the first occasion in the passage we read, the first occurrence that we see the two words Jesus knew, is in the first verse. Jesus knew, we read, that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Timing is important, and God's timing is perfect. Timing is important, and God's timing is perfect. And we have to wait, often, for many things, sometimes very long time for certain things. But the fact that we have to wait, the fact that I have to wait, proves to me that God's timing is perfect, because mine isn't. So when I have to wait for something that God has promised to come to fruition, then I know that even though it might not fit with my timescale, then it's still fitting with God's timescale. You might have examples in your life. For me, getting into medical school was one of those. And it took me about, well, nearly a decade. And some people, well-meaning people, Christian people, told me I'd waited too long and I should do something else. But I knew that God's timing was perfect. So if you maybe are waiting for something that God's promised you, then trust his timing. But Jesus, going back to Jesus, he knew when he came to earth. He lived as a child, became a man. But we don't read very much after the time in the temple. We don't read about Jesus until he was about the age of 30. And even when he started to minister, about that age of 30, for 3 years or so, then we read on a number of occasions, also in John's Gospel, that Jesus knew his time hadn't yet come. So his timing was perfect, but also his trust and knowledge of God's timing was also perfect. So he knew that if it wasn't the right time, he wouldn't do the right thing at the wrong time. He would wait for the right time. So maybe God's called you to minister in a certain way. Maybe you had the call when you were young, and it's not quite working out how you expected it to work out. Maybe God's told you that there'll be a certain purpose for your life, and it doesn't seem as if that where your life is now, or even where it's heading, is fitting in with that purpose. But don't try and force circumstances. For me, I know some people told me if I wasn't getting a place at medical school in the UK, then I should leave the UK and go elsewhere. But I knew that that would have been forcing it. I'm not saying God doesn't call some of us to different continents, because he definitely does. And if I look around, I think the grandparents of most of us here probably, well, we're definitely not from London, and may have been from much further afield than there. But if God's called you to something, don't try and act prematurely. Don't try and force the circumstances. But we read that Jesus knew at this meal that now was the time to offer his life as a ransom. And when it talks about this timing, it's not a reference, I believe, to split-second timing. It's not to say that if you're a day late with your quiet time, even if you're a week late with your quiet time, you're going to miss God's purpose for your life. It's more about knowing a season. God's got grace for us. If we miss him the first time he tells us something, he'll repeat himself because he's gracious that way, in the same way that a parent will be patient with a child. It's about knowing the season. So long before Google or Microsoft offered synchronized calendars, Jesus had a sense of timing, a calendar, a knowledge of seasons that was perfectly synchronized with that of his Father. Timing is important, and God's timing is perfect. So let's not run ahead of ourselves. And even worse, let's not run ahead of God. Let me read in verse 3. Jesus knew, not only did he know timing, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that God had put all things, the Father, his Father, had put all things under his power, and that he came from God and was returning to God. John, I think, is quite a good writer. He is able, in just one sentence, to show us that God knew, that Jesus knew his authority, his origin, and his destiny. Jesus knew his origin, his authority, his origin, and his destiny. And the reason that he knew them is they all came from the Father. So it's as if you've got three questions, but it's the same answer to each question. From where did Jesus get his authority? From the Father. From where did Jesus come? The same answer. From the Father. From where to where was Jesus going? The same answer. To the Father. And John spends a lot of the rest of his account of the gospel, his account of Jesus' life, telling us that Jesus knew his identity as well. And this passage, it's in the middle of John's I Ams. And you might know some of them. You might even try and learn all of them. But even while Jesus was restricted to a human body, even while he was limited in the same way that we are, he knew that he was one with Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. He knew that he was the ruler of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then John tells us, if you want to take down the references to look at in your own time, he knew he was the bread of life. It's chapter 6 and verse 48. He knew he was the light of the world. It's chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus knew he was the gate. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then a few verses later, he knew he was the good shepherd. The same chapter, verse 11. He knew he was one with the Father. Chapter 10 and verse 30. He knew he was the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11, verse 25. And then the passage we read, he knew he was teacher and Lord. Chapter 13 and verse 13. We sang this earlier today. He knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 14 and verse 6. And then chapter 15, verse 1, the true vine. So Jesus knew he was the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, one with the Father, the resurrection and the life, teacher and Lord, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. But again, Jesus' knowledge wasn't something he kept to himself. And we'll look more a bit later how he wants us to have a knowledge of our authority, the authority that God has given us. How he wants us to know our own origin, that we've all come from God. The gifts we have, the abilities, the talents, the families even, which we might not be as grateful for at certain times as we are for our giftings, but the families we're from, the genealogy, as Fred was saying, our senior pastor, when we had time together over the long weekend at the end of August. Our families, our genealogies, where we're from, who we are, come from God, are gifts from God. And they're given to us to take us to a certain place, ultimately back to Him, but on our way back to Him, to bless people along the way. Then we read in this discussion, in this meal, it was the context of a meal, and then before Jesus washed their feet, He had a discussion specifically with Peter, and He said, when He came to Simon Peter, Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." So not only did Jesus know Himself, but He knew Peter, and He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Jesus had a knowledge, an understanding of Peter and his makeup, his temperament, that Peter didn't have himself. And you could say that Peter was being humble, which isn't something we often associate with Peter, that he wasn't going to allow Jesus to wash his feet. But if it was humility, it was a false one. And we can also have a false humility that prevents us receiving from God, or even receiving from God's people. Nadine could have had a false humility, perhaps, that would have said Tosin isn't able to pick her up because Tosin's smaller than she is and Tosin can't manage to do so. But when God ministers to us, sometimes directly, and you might hear God's voice and He'll tell you how much He might love you and even what He wants to do to show you that love, and you might feel, well, no, I don't want to go there. Or even perhaps harder for some of us when God does that through other people and they might want to bless us in certain ways. To be humble is good, and we need to humble ourselves, but being humble doesn't mean we shouldn't receive. Paul tells us in Acts, it's chapter 20 and verse 35, he says that Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive, and it is more blessed to give than to receive. But because it's more blessed to give, it is therefore also blessed to receive. And unless someone is willing to receive, then others can't give. So I don't have the opportunity to give if you won't be willing to receive it, and vice versa. So we bless others when we allow them to give to us and when we receive from them. In Pakistan, when we travel there, we've got some young cousins, and part of the culture there, they, especially in the village, you don't have a television at night, and even if you did have a television, the electricity would probably cut out. But they sit and they talk, and while adults talk, the younger people would massage the arms and legs of the older ones. And I guess because going for massage isn't something I would do here, or because I know how expensive it is here, when people, cousins there, offer to do that for me, I sometimes, you know, feel, well, they shouldn't be doing this because I'm not a lord. And but it's a false humility, and I know I've been blessed, my muscles have been blessed when they've done a massage. And it's not just with hands. Well, when they get past a certain height, it might be, but up until a certain height, the young ones will, sounds painful, but they'll stand on your legs to massage, and it's very, very therapeutic. Try it if you have young children with good balance. It can be a false humility to say, well, I'm no different to them and I'm not special and therefore they shouldn't do this to me. But Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you've been on mission, or even if you've been in a country, maybe working in a hospital in a country which is perhaps less resourced than your own, and you go to people's homes and you know they've not got very much and yet they want to give to you. And something inside us says, well, let's not receive this because I know that it's cost them a week's wage or a month's wage or whatever it might have been. But in receiving, we allow others to get the greater blessing by giving. So let's not have a false humility, but allow even people who serve us. Jesus was the master and these were his disciples, but he was making a point that his disciples needed to allow him to minister to them. And in the same way, God wants to minister to us, either directly and or through his people. And then after that discussion with Peter, we read again in verse 11, another time when then two words are put together. Jesus knew, verse 11, who was going to betray him. Judas was also in this meal, and Jesus knew the identity of his betrayer. Jesus lost his life, but he also lost a relationship with Judas. He'd invested in him over a period of years. More than invested, he'd poured himself. He knew that his ministry was going to be taken forward by these people. And ministry will cost us at different times. For some of us, it might cost us a career. For others, our ministry will be through our career. And even though God wants our obedience ahead of sacrifice, we learn that in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verse 22. God wants our obedience ahead of our sacrifice. There will also come times and occasions where there will be a cost if we choose to minister. There will be some element of sacrifice. It may mean that we have to release someone who's close to us, as Jesus did here. He had to release Judas. It wasn't easy for Judas, but that was his call to make. It wasn't easy for Jesus either. And if that person isn't someone who follows Jesus, it might be that we're in a relationship with someone and then come to faith in Jesus, and we have to decide what to do about that relationship. God will make himself clear if he calls us to sacrifice. Even if the person does follow Jesus, there are times when if you speak with Christian people, as you kind of get to know them or as you pastor them, as I do, it's times when people who've been in a relationship with a Christian person have had to give up that person. And again, God will make it clear if that's the case. There was a woman in one of our previous churches who we knew her in her 50s or perhaps even 60s. And at a party, I think it was probably her 60th birthday party, we saw a photo of her at her wedding, and it was in a church we didn't recognize, and we asked her why, which church rather, what it was, the wedding was in. And she said it's a long story, but basically the story was it that the person she married, God told her on the wedding day not to marry him. And she chose to ignore God's instruction. God doesn't give us instructions like that for a purpose of taking away our joy. It's so that we can have and retain our joy. And when he speaks so clearly, he'll often have spoken before that in the relationship when they started to get to know one another. But he gave her that clear warning. And it's not to say that if we miss God once, then that's the end of it. Because in her story, they had a son, and then the man she married died, so she was widowed with a young son. And someone might have looked at her and said, okay, well, that's God's punishment for disobeying. But God doesn't work like that. And that young son she was able to bring up on her own in not just the natural but the spiritual as well. He married, and she now has a young grandchild. And God can bless that genealogy, even though it wasn't his intention for her. But the point I want to make, just as Jesus had to sacrifice his relationship with Judas, there may be times in our lives when God calls us to sacrifice. If he does, he'll make it clear, whether it's relationship or career. But even if we miss God, and you might be sitting here thinking, well, I've missed God on something, and where does it leave me? Well, remember that story of the woman, and then the stories all through Scripture of how God will redeem and restore and make better. And we think about Peter even, when he messed up and he denied even knowing Jesus. but Jesus still chose him as the one to lead the church. When God redeems and restores, he makes better even than the original. So if we've missed God's instruction, don't beat yourself up. Don't think that that's the end of it. God can redeem and restore and even make better than the original. And then in verse 12, after washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And he explains himself for their benefit. So what was Jesus doing when he washed the feet of his disciples? Was he initiating some team-building practice that he wanted them to imitate and emulate? And Jesus went on to say that his disciples should do the same. But we'll come back shortly to what that means. But I don't think Jesus was initiating team-building. I believe he was trying to achieve four purposes in the one act. The first, again, in line with the testimonies that we've heard earlier, he was showing his love. He was serving in humility. He was signifying spiritual washing. And he was setting an example. So Jesus was doing four things: showing his love, serving in humility, signifying spiritual washing, and he was setting an example. Jesus was secure. He was humble in his service and secure in his knowledge. And he was sacrificial in his love. But I'm just going to focus briefly on the prophetic significance. Jesus was signifying spiritual cleansing. And then Jesus goes on to say that if you've had a bath, you don't need to wash your whole body, you just need to wash your feet. And I kind of didn't really realize that that was in this passage of scripture. And when someone told me just a couple of years ago, they said that in the context of, I forget which country we were in, but not a country like in the UK where most of us wear shoes and socks most of the time when we're outside, but where you wear open-toed sandals and it's dusty and dirty. And someone said, you just need to wash your feet. And I thought, oh, that's true. If you've had a bath, then you just need to wash your feet. And the person said, well, Jesus said it. So it must be true. But it was just a revelation for me to know it in practice. But Jesus is referring, when he talks about a bath here, he's referring to spiritual cleansing. He's referring to the bath that makes us clean before a God who's so holy that he can't even look on us if we have sin. And then just a few chapters on, John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus said again to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And then Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, he says, "Jesus loved the church and gave herself up for her," for the church, "to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." And then just another passage, the writer of Hebrews, it's chapter 10 and verse 22. We're encouraged there to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus says that we're washed by water and the word. Jesus, as the word, is the one who saves us. And then the water would signify baptism, sealing and securing that salvation. We're not saved by baptism, but it's a seal and a security of that baptism. So we're made spiritually clean when we're born again by God's Spirit. And that's confirmed in baptism. But even having been made spiritually clean, we all know if we live in the world, then we pick up dirt as we go along. Just as to walk along a dusty road with open-toed sandals, you'd pick up dirt. So as we go through life, we've been made clean, we've had our bath, spiritually speaking, but then we pick up dirt. It might be a certain habit that whatever we try to do, we can't seem to shake it. Whatever the habit might be, it's one that's not unknown to God, because we know that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. So don't think you can't take that habit. Or even if it's not a habit, it might be just a one-off occurrence. There might be something that maybe you did even this last week, even this last month, and you think, I can't take that to God because it's so bad, it's made me unclean. It's not. We're already made clean, and we have access to God. We're going to have communion later. We have access to God by the blood of Jesus. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin and our dirt, whether it be past or present or future. He sees the blood of Jesus. And because he sees the blood of Jesus, then we're able to go into his presence. So how do we apply Jesus' command? What he says is that now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Do we take it literally? Well, Fred said it's not a command, and it isn't a command. We don't read of it happening in the rest of the New Testament. So it's not a command that we have to do in the same way that we're commanded to be baptized. And if you believe in Jesus and haven't been baptized, then it's a command that you're required to follow. It's not like communion that we're commanded to do. We're not told how often, but we're just told as often as we do it to have communion. But it's not wrong to do this. In fact, it's helpful. And if you were there at camp, one person asked to wash the feet of Fred and Lucille just as a sign of, well, I don't know exactly why. But what Fred said is, I don't want this to be something that we do in private. So it was done publicly, and then there was opportunity for other people to have their feet washed and others to wash their feet. And I know when we were in South Africa as part of our training, the eldest couple out of our group of 20 or so, on one morning when we used to meet together to pray for each other, they offered and then did wash the feet of everybody else in the group. And it was significant, it was powerful. And then once you've had your feet washed, then I know for us, we then wanted to do something similar for somebody else. We didn't actually wash their feet, but we just served them in a way and told them that this was why we were doing it. So it's something we can do, and if God's maybe calling you to do that, maybe you miss the opportunity on camp, then you can take any opportunity. You can make an opportunity to wash the feet of somebody else. But Jesus, I talked earlier about walking on dusty roads with open-toed sandals, and then let me add a third thing: dusty roads, open-toed sandals, and then open sewers, as there were in Jesus' days. Jesus was doing a job that wasn't a popular job. It wasn't a clean job. It was the dirtiest job, and it was so dirty that it was a job that was given to the least of the servants. The lowest in rank would do this job, and this was a job that Jesus chose to do for his disciples. So he's setting us an example of putting ourselves at the bottom of the ladder, at the bottom of the pile. And we can apply it, we can do it literally, and I think we should, but there's no command to do so. So it's something, if God's convicting you, then follow that conviction. But we can apply it spiritually, and we can apply it practically as well. Practically, it might be just, you know, being involved in the jobs that nobody sees. You know, being here early to set up for church that people don't see. Staying here late to pack down from church. It might be something very menial. It might be emptying bins, or if you live with people, you'll know that there are certain jobs that people don't like doing. Cleaning toilets, wiping bottoms, people who might be incontinent a long time. I know I've never had to be in that position, but family members who've looked after either a spouse or a parent or a child and had to do that for years. But Jesus is saying that nothing should be beneath us. And then spiritually we can apply it. It might be that somebody, they've been saved, they've been baptized, but they've picked up some dirt along the way. It might be they've picked up some kind of injury that's wounded, and then the dirt gets in there. And, you know, I'm speaking metaphorically, but it might be somebody who needs to take a break. If we're seeing our faith, our following Jesus as a journey where we follow him, there might be times where we need a break, where we need someone to carry us, or we need to have a rest. And so it might be taking spiritual responsibility from somebody else, that you might notice somebody in your small group who's struggling. And it might be just taking some responsibility from them, just so that they can be served by you into a closer walk. Because we can't beat people into a closer walk with Jesus. It's not his style, and it wouldn't be very effective. We can't shout at them. Well, we can try, but it probably won't be very effective. But if we serve people, then they'll take our lead and follow our example, because we're following the example of Jesus. And then if the alliteration's bothering you, this is the last one in verse 17. Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He said to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He had a purpose in sharing. It wasn't just a prophetic act that he was carrying out. He had a specific purpose. And Jesus wasn't wanting to keep his knowledge to himself. He shared his knowledge, knowing that he was blessing his disciples by washing their feet. But not only blessing them by washing their feet, he was setting them an example that they should follow. Some teachers and maybe some parents have to say to those they teach or those they parent, "Do as I say, not as I do." But Jesus doesn't have to go there. He's able to say, "Do as I do," because he exemplified servant leadership. But why was Jesus sharing this with his disciples? Why was he having this conversation? I think not just in giving the four reasons we gave earlier, not just in showing them his love, serving in humility, in signifying spiritual washing and setting them an example, but he wanted them to follow his example in terms of ministering, but also the position from which we minister, because that's more important. We can be taught to minister, but if we're taught to be in the position from which we can minister and we stay in that position, then we're able to minister. So in other words, just as Jesus had knowledge from God, divine revelation, he wants us to have that same knowledge from God and divine revelation, to be able to do what we should do. Because there's lots of things we can do. There's lots of ways in which we can be involved in church. We've got lots of neighbours, if you look around where you live. But which one specifically does God want you to bless? And I asked Nadine, we had a conversation after small group in the week on Wednesday, and she told me something which I thought fitted in very well with this. I'm just going to ask her to share it now.
Okay, so I was basically telling David about some things that God asked me to do at university and how it's played out over the year and so on. I gave a testimony last year about this time. Basically, God told me to run for a place on the exec. He told me about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the deadline for me to give in my manifesto and all the stuff was 9 o'clock the next day. So you can imagine it was quite a lot of hassle getting everything ready, and thank God for Vaughn, who kind of sat up with me. We just basically banged out everything, and basically I didn't sleep and gave in the manifestos and everything at 9 o'clock in the morning. And at that time, I didn't know if I was going to win, and I didn't know why God had asked me to do it. He just told me to do it. And I actually had no desire in myself to do it. I didn't know why I'd do that position, really. But I felt that if I didn't do it, I'd be missing out on something big time. Like, you know, when God tells you to do something, you know that if you don't do it, you're just going to lose out. So I did run for the place, and by the grace of God, I did actually win. And it was quite a big win, because the people who I was up against were quite popular. I don't think I'm that popular at university, but they were popular netball girls, and they were quite sure they were going to win. So it was quite a nice spiritual victory. But having won, all I knew was that God called me there to do something, but I wasn't quite sure. So in the beginning, I just decided to be faithful, and so I just made sure I gave out the newsletters. I had to make newsletters every week, so I was faithful with that. But it was the first time I'd ever been called to work with non-Christians. The only other committee I'd ever been on was the CU. I'm so used to working with Christians. And I recall one time we had to go out in the middle of the country somewhere, and it was just me with a whole load of non-Christians. And I stuck out like a sore thumb. It was unbelievable. And I was asking God, why did you bring me here? I don't like these people. I don't like what they're doing. And I don't have the love of God for them. And I went up into the bedroom, and somehow God really changed my heart, and I went out there and just sat, and then this guy just came up and started to talk to me and literally confess his life and tell me how he was a Christian and how he didn't think it was wrong to drink and stuff. I was like, I don't think it's wrong really to drink, not to get drunk, so to speak. So just me being myself ministered. I mean, I wasn't perfect. There were times when I didn't like turn up to exec meetings on time, but I know now that God's grace was enough for me. And I was just actually called there just to be myself, not compromise, and actually to just build relationship with these people. God was basically bringing me out of my box and telling me his heart for them. And he taught me what his heart is for non-Christians, basically, and how my heart should be towards them. And now I'm starting to see the benefits of it, because last week, I'm not on the exec anymore. My year has finished and I've handed over to another Christian. But I went into the exec one day last week, 2 weeks ago, and they started talking about David Dean in front of me, because I don't know if you know, but David was the head of this exec for 2 years. And every time they said something about David Dean, they'd just look over to see if I was looking, because they were saying really nice stuff. Well, obviously, I was pretending that I wasn't here. I wasn't listening, because I didn't see why I had to add anything to the situation. And then also, they started talking about Jesus. And every time they were talking about it, they're looking over it again to see if I was looking, see if I was going to say anything. And they were saying, yeah, how did they know that Jesus was 33 years old and stuff? And looking over, and I deliberately didn't say anything, because I didn't feel led to say anything. But it's just the fact that they deliberately brought up these conversations then. And so it just kind of shows me that God is opening doors in their lives. And even if I'm not the one who's going to tell them the whole gospel or, you know, bring them to shofar or something, I think just me being faithful to the call that God gave me, even if I wasn't quite sure sometimes why he put me in situations, He's really doing a work in the people who are around me.
Thanks, Nadine. I didn't know you were going to say that bit about me, but I guess whatever we do, when God calls us to something, we, like Nadine said, if we don't obey, then we miss out. But we are blessed when we obey. And also specifically, Nadine might not even know now why it was. She might have some idea, but why it was that specific role on the executive and not another. But she was able to fulfill that role in the faithful way that she did, and then the person who is elected after her is also Christian, so maybe they'll be able to follow her example, either explicitly or even perhaps without knowing it. But God told her specifically, that's the one I want you to go for, that position. And God can tell us through natural means, he can tell us through other people, he can tell us spiritually, he can speak prophetically through somebody who doesn't have a knowledge of our situation and is able to tell us. And I said I'd give you the reference for this earlier. It's John chapter 14 and then verses 12 to 14. Where Jesus said this to his same disciples. He said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And he or she will do greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's not to say we have the right or the ability to twist God's arm. But when we ask in Jesus' name, we're asking from a position where we're not going for our glory or our sakes, but for his. And when we're in that position, then we know God will tell us what it is that he wants us to do. So just as Jesus was in perfect synchrony with God's timing, just as Jesus had authority that was delegated to him from God the Father, he delegates that authority to us. Just as Jesus was let down or betrayed, it might be that different ones of us here have been let down or have been betrayed. But Jesus said to his disciples, chapter 16 and verse 32 of John, he said, "You'll leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." And often it's only when we're left alone or let down or betrayed by whoever it might be. Some of us may have been let down by parents or let down by somebody we were in a relationship with more recently. It's only then that we can perhaps learn to depend on God. Because somehow when we're in those certain relationships, we learn to depend on them. It's not to say that God doesn't support us through people. But there's a guy called Cy Rogers who ministers to people often in terms of their sexual relationships. But he says, other people can be our support, but God is our only source. And often God has to take the support of other people away from us so that we can depend upon him for our source. In the same way that Jesus knew his authority, his origin, his destiny were all from the Father, we can have that same knowledge. We can know, Jesus knew it would be the relationship with Judas that would be the one he had to give up. And we can know. And it's not to say that when we begin to follow Jesus, he calls us to discard our old relationships. If you think about that example, it was one out of the 12. But there might be one out of 12 relationships. It might be a specific one, and God will make it very clear that we need to give up. We can have, and I'm giving you a clue before I test your recall here, we can have prophetic significance. We can do acts because we're doing them in obedience to God without knowing necessarily what the significance of those actions may be. And we can also set an example for others to follow. If you're a parent, you'll know that children pick up. Fred was saying at camp that it's very difficult to fake things in front of children. He said once to some of the pastors, he said, "You can say hallelujah 20 times and use the F word once, and the child will use the one," because they'll know, they'll pick up. What they're looking for is a consistency in ministry. And we can be consistent if we follow Jesus' example. Paul said that we can follow his example. It's 1 Corinthians 11 and the first verse. He said we can follow his example because he was following Jesus' example. So Jesus was doing all this. And it's not that we can't emulate Jesus, because Jesus said he has to go to the Father so that we can not only emulate Jesus, but we can excel and exceed. And every time I read that, I look around at my life and I look around at the church and I think, well, we're not really doing that. But it's something for us to aim for. And God's timing is perfect. So I'll give you a clue. They all were two words. The first was P and the second was S. But anybody able to recall the first of the PS's from this passage of Jesus' knowledge? This is incentive, but okay. I heard Tao first. I found these chocolate bars in South Africa, they said PS on them. So when... Oh, now you're keen. Now you're keen, hey? And the second? Did you hear? Powerful Son was the second. And the third? Some people in here know each other quite well, don't they? But what was your answer? Okay. And the fourth? I couldn't quite hear. I can hear pss, pss, and pss, but yes. Say it louder. Louder? Thank you. Now, I thought I had enough here. I did have enough when I came, but you don't want anyone? Anyone? Well, my children got to this bag. So hopefully there's... But would you like to nominate somebody? I think it was... And then the fifth? Someone who's not answered, by the way. It wasn't a fifth. It's good to take notes, you know. Okay, I'm gonna. Sorry? Yes, the fifth was? Yes, and who'd you like to nominate? Louise. And the final one was? But you've already answered. The final one was purposeful sharing, and whoever wants to come and collect this can collect it. Jesus had knowledge from God, and he knew the importance of that God-given knowledge for his ministry. And we're no different. You might know this song if you know it, and when I stop, you can carry on the words. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. God has a desire to share his knowledge. It's not an esoteric knowledge. It's not a knowledge that's only for certain people if they've read the whole of the Bible or they've been away to theological college. It's not for certain people if they've, you know, completed Shofar Bible School years 1 and 2 and then gone to South Africa to do 3 because we don't have a 3 here. It's not a restrictive or exclusive or esoteric knowledge. It's a knowledge that's open access. It's a knowledge that anybody who comes to God with an open heart can receive. So I call this sermon The Knowledge of Jesus. And we can read that 2 ways. We can read it as the knowledge that Jesus had and still has. But also we can read it in terms of, do we have the knowledge that we're supposed to have? Do we have a knowledge of Jesus? Do we know Jesus? We can know about him. But maybe if we're wondering, do we know about God? Do we know about Jesus? Or do we know him? Maybe if you're thinking, which one of those am I? Then just one way you can maybe answer the question to yourself is, if when we talk about knowing Jesus, or if when we talk about knowing his voice or knowing his specific purpose and will or hearing what he's saying, and that seems to you like a novel idea or something that's quite good for other people, but it's not something that I experience. Conversing with God seems somehow strange. If you don't have first-hand experience of Jesus, who was humble in his service, who was sacrificial in his love, who was secure in his knowledge of himself and of other people, then maybe your knowledge of Jesus is a theoretical knowledge, but not a knowledge. Someone I heard in the week, I went to Alpha. They're running Alpha at Weybridge over the next 10 weeks, not starting this week, but the week after, if you know anybody over there, maybe someone who's at St. Peter's in Chertsey and you want them to go along. But the person who spoke after we had this meal said that her and her husband had been married 42 years, and she said there wasn't any online dating when they dated. But she said she could have maybe ticked a few boxes, wanting the person to have a good sense of humour or wanting the person to satisfy various criteria. But then you meet that person and you think, well, this person isn't for me. writing things down on a checklist isn't the same as knowing someone. And when you know someone, when you meet them, then you're able to say that you know them. So I just, before we have communion, I just want to give an opportunity. If you maybe feel that you don't know Jesus, to make the first step towards gaining that knowledge. As we said earlier, it's no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. And those of us here who do claim to know Jesus, we're not claiming to be any better than someone who doesn't, because that would be against the spirit of Jesus. We're just saying that once we were in that same position where it was maybe theoretical, but now it's become a personal relationship where we're able to say that we know God. Is there anyone who just wants to indicate now that they don't feel they know Jesus? And if you do, I'll just note your hand when you raise it and we can speak and pray afterwards. Okay. For those of us who do know Jesus, we might need to have divine revelation. We will need to have it, but we might need it in a specific area of our life. And it isn't something that's reserved, as I said earlier, for certain people who satisfy certain criteria. It's not reserved for Old Testament prophets. It's not something that was reserved for Jesus. It's not something that was reserved for Peter, who was the first leader of the church, or any other church leaders who've come after him. God-given knowledge, it's given freely to anyone who's willing to receive it. And it's given not so that we can enjoy it. It's like learning a vocational degree. It's a knowledge for a specific purpose. So again, just by a raise of hand, and I'm not going to call you out to the front, but just when we pray at the end, just raise your hand. I can see it and note it, may follow it up with you at some other stage, but mostly and primarily it's just between you and God. If there's anyone who needs to know God's perfect timing in a certain area of your life, then just raise your hand. Good, and then you can drop your hands. Does anyone need to know, or maybe just know afresh, their authority, the authority that God gives them, or your origin, where and who you've come from, and where and to whom you're going, if there is, then just raise your hand. Okay. Or maybe some of us can identify with Peter in being humble or not wanting to receive or finding it difficult. Again, if there is, then just raise your hand. Thanks again. It doesn't have to be just one hand you can raise. Maybe you've been let down. Maybe somebody's betrayed you. And or will you need to release that person, or you just need to release somebody from a relationship that isn't helpful or healthy to you or to them? Is there anyone in that position? And then just two more. Is there anyone who wants to understand the significance? God's spoken something. It may have been something very prophetic, and you don't quite understand it. Is there anyone who wants to have an understanding of something that God or someone has done for them, and you want that understanding? And then maybe some of us here, I mentioned parents and teachers, but you just know that you're in a position where you set an example to others. And anyone who just wants God's strength, God's knowledge to be able to set that example. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go through, as I said, to have communion with the children. But I'm going to pray for each one of us here. God, thank you that your knowledge for each person here is specific. God, that while your word speaks to all, it speaks to each one. And God, thank you that you've spoken to each one of us, and that you know whichever nation we've come from, whichever street of Tooting we live in, you know our hearts, and you know what we need. Father, better than any parent knows the needs of a child. So God, I ask now that you'll release your knowledge, that you'll open up. God, I will just see you. Maybe you've been open for a while, but Father, thank you that your desire, your heart towards each one of us is a good heart. That your discipline is because you love us. Father, thank you that your love towards us is perfect. God, thank you that in the same way you communicated with Jesus while he lived on earth, you desire to communicate with us so that we can live a life on earth that furthers your kingdom, that enables more people to experience and encounter your love. God, thank you that your desire to change this world is a desire that you've chosen to fulfill through us, your children. And while we don't feel qualified, while we are humble, we won't have any false humility. God, if you've chosen to use us, we thank you, whether it be at St. George's or any other hospital in this nation or others. God, whether it be in finance and business, whether it be in the walls of a home looking after children, God, or in an office, wherever you call us to be, we thank you, God, for calling us into works of service that minister to your people. God, thank you that even before you've called us, you've prepared us and you've equipped us. And God, as your people, we open ourselves up to your equipping, to your infilling. Holy Spirit, minister to us so that we can minister to others. To bless the name of Jesus, to lift him high so that all can see and be drawn to him. In Jesus' name, amen.